Well, as we are continuing here in Colossians, what we've been seeing for the last while is sections that are kind of pointing us towards, if you will, almost like how to. How do we live life in light of being these new creations? In light of being no longer citizens of the world, that we've been reclaimed, as it said, from the domain of darkness and brought in to being sons of light. And much of this have really been internally looking. How do we live life as an individual? Now, of course, as we change as individuals, that will change how we live life in the public sphere, and it will change how we impact things. But the focus has been on us. What do I do in terms of my own walk? How do I be rooted in Christ? How do I focus on Christ? How do I clothe myself with Christ? Those were kind of the last three things that we've looked at. And so naturally, people might be asking the question, okay, well, I'm a new creation. You've been telling me to set my eyes on the things of heaven and not of this world. You've been telling me, okay, I need to live life in a transformed way. So what about the closest relationships to me? If there's no longer male or female, slave or free, Greek or Jew, if these things are all gone, are my relationships gone too? Am I no longer a husband and a wife? Am I no longer a parent or a child? What about the structures of life that I live in? And in this case, we'll look at bondservant and master, or maybe we could just consider too, boss and employee. Is all of this gone, or is it just transformed? And that's the question that we're going to look at today. In light of being these new creations, what do my relationships look like now? These are old relationships now in a whole new life, in a whole new context. And so we're going to see three pairs of them. We just named them. We're going to speak to husbands and wives. We're going to speak to parents and children. We're going to speak to bondservant and master. One of those culturally, especially the last, is not really the light of the culture that we live in now here today. None of us are slaves and none of us own them. But still, I think as we look at all of these, though Paul is going to give short, explicit statements to how to function within these relationships, what we'll want to do at the end is, I think there's some overreaching principles that we can find that will apply to us as new believers in any relationship that we're examining, and especially these ones that operate within the home. And I think even as we look at bondservant and master, there will be things that we'll see in this that, again, as I kind of just alluded to, yes, we don't live in a situation where I am owned by a boss. Or if I am a boss, I don't own my employees. But we still exist in that kind of dynamic of boss and employee. One who is working for the gain of another, even though he does receive pay for his work. And so as we go through this, what we'll recognize is, yes, some of this is going to be countercultural. Again, some of it in greater ways than others. But what are we looking at here? We're looking at how we are no longer part of the culture. We've been called out of the world and into citizenship in heaven. And so there should be parts of our life that are countercultural. And when we made that transition, when we said, Lord Jesus, I am yours. I am your servant. The one servanthood relationship we do truly live into to the fullest. You are my master. You are my Lord. Well, here's what we're being called to live in. And so if there's something that ruffles us a little bit, if there's something that feels a little unnatural, let's recognize that a lot of that has to do with the culture of the world that has its hands on us. It is hard to actually fully step out of the culture of the world and into the culture of heaven. It's hard not to be influenced by all of the voices that have surrounded us really for our whole lives. There are things we might not even recognize that are a part of our thoughts that really are the culture. And we don't even recognize that it's the culture around us because it's so well permeated into everything that we do, at least here in our world, right? There are things that are part of American culture that are very foreign even to Canadian or Mexican culture, our neighbors. And especially if we transition that to the far side of the globe and we were to look at the comparisons between culture in China and culture in America, we'd notice even starker differences. The culture of heaven, though, is consistent because it's rooted in the Lord's word. The culture of heaven doesn't change. It's built on a foundation that's meant to last. It's built on principles that are meant to last. And so as we look at this, as we come through these, let's recognize that, yes, it may be a little different to how we first think. That, yes, there are parts that may be a little uncomfortable to what we want to consistently have around us, because it's what the world around us consistently says. But it is built on the foundation that the Lord has built, the order that he has created and ordained. And what is right and proper is his creation and as his servants to live in. So let's now read for ourselves together Colossians chapter 3 verses 18 through Colossians chapter 4 verse 1. It reads, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of the heart fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Okay, so we'll go through these, and though I think truly we could take each of these three individual pairs, and we really could spend an entire sermon just looking and examining what does Scripture at large say about this relationship. What he gives us here in really all three sections is like a Cliff Notes version of a much larger section elsewhere in Scripture. But this is where we are today. And so we don't want to step out of this message and say, okay, well, we're going to spend the next 15 minutes now, not actually in Colossians. We're just going to go to Ephesians 5, and we're just going to have a sermon on Ephesians 5. That's not personally what I feel is right. I feel like we're in Colossians when it comes time to preach Ephesians 5. It's when we're preaching Ephesians and we get to Ephesians 5. And so I will reference and point to some of these other passages in Scripture, but our focus is here on the broader message of what Paul is trying to convey to the Colossians today. So again, as we go through this, we'll point to the specifics of what he's saying. We're not ignoring that. But where we want to land the plane at the end of this is, what are these principles that we can see in these specifics that apply to all of our relationships? So with that said, let's begin with wives and with husbands. And as I said, this is like a Cliff Notes version of Ephesians 5 verses 22 to 33, or 1 Peter 3 verses 1 to 7. And you could even pick out some other smaller specific verses that goes and kind of speaks to marriage relationships that we will find within here. But let's see specifically what he has. He starts with the wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And the first thing that I think I said, we were starting with the wives, but what we want to recall within the both of this is we're speaking to a relationship that is called to be one flesh, that is called to be one together. And so as we're considering this, we're considering that everything that we're doing in life as a married couple in the Lord is to the gain and the benefit of one another, so that we might use our marriage to the gain and the benefit of the Lord. So when it says here, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord," we are operating in this role within one couple, within one flesh. It says this is fitting in the Lord, or we could say suitable, acceptable, approved, appropriate. This is the way that the Lord has made things. What does submission look like? When it says submit to your husbands, is that just an absolute bowing over in every way? No, I don't think so. I think we could more rightly define that by saying that it is a disposition or a heart intention to honor, to uplift, to support your husband in his role that he has. What we're going to notice in all of these is that there is a, if you will, we could use the term a hierarchy, a created order in each of these. There's submission that's happening in all of this. But where it comes from is living in light, that we are modeling the submission first and foremost that we give to the Lord. And so where a wife is called to submit to a husband, it is we are all called to submit to Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the head of the body. And that's the role of the husband here, to lead and for the wife to submit and support. But what it doesn't mean, again, is this blanket bowing down. If the husband comes and says, "Hey, wife, I think what we ought to do is we ought to go rob a bank. Hey, wife, what I think we ought to do is I think we ought to go and we ought to have an open marriage. Hey, wife, what I think we ought to do is drop our faith entirely, leave the church, and go follow just a natural world order and atheism." The wife ought not to submit to that, because what we're submitting to together is to the Lord. And so where the husband comes and is calling the wife away from something that is right and proper in the eyes of the Lord, that's where the wife says, "Hey, look, I want to follow your lead. I want to go in the direction that you're calling us. But the direction that you're calling us is away from both of our masters. And I'm not going to run away from that. I'm going to stand here, and I would want to follow you in this direction. If you're going to lead us this way, I'm right with you. Tell me how I can support. But if you're going to lead us this way, I'm going to stand here and wait and encourage you to come back so we can head this way together as one flesh." So this submission that we see, it's not out of a desire to say, husband here, wife here, more important, less important. What it is to say is that in any kind of operation, it's important to have, in some ways we could say, a first among equals. If we're taking a vote and there's two people, deadlocks can happen. The husband, as we're about to see, isn't called to just flippantly lead. And the husband isn't called to lead out of his own will, his own desire, and his own gain so that he can be elevated. No, actually, it's the wife who's called the glory. In the wife submitting and supporting the husband so that he can lead well, the husband is leading well so that he might bring the wife to be the glory, to be the crown. If we walked into the throne room of some medieval royalty, there was a lot of ugly mugs sitting there. It was the crown jewels that were pretty. The husband's role is to work hard, to be the dirty, ugly mug, if you will, so that the wife can be the glorious crown. And so, wives, as we see here in this first statement, there is an order of submittance that was ordained by the Lord. However, this order of submittance is to the good of everyone, to the benefit first and chiefly of the wife, because of what comes next. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them, or do not be embittered with them, your translation might read. What is the love as a believer? Again, all of what we're discussing is in light of this new life, this new creation in Christ. Well, what is the love that we're called to model? A Christ-like love. That we love as he first loved us. So when we say, husbands, love your wives, it doesn't simply mean wake up, give her a kiss on the cheek, and say good morning. It doesn't simply mean buy her flowers on the anniversary. It doesn't simply mean make sure that her clothing is stocked the way that she wants. What it means is lay your life down. What it means is to love like Christ in a Christ servant-hearted way. That everything you do now is for the good of the others around you first. I don't want to get up and do this, but to get up and do this hard work is to the benefit of my wife. Let me do that out of love. I don't want to put my desires second, but we are now one, and what her desire is now becoming my desire. And I want to please her, and I want to love her well, and I want to put her and I together in the best position to succeed. We're made as separate kind of things. We talk about it with just considering the body of the church, that we don't all need to be big toes. We need to be different parts of the body with different strengths. And it's the same with the body that comes together in one flesh in the marriage. We're not made the same way. It's not helpful for us to both be hands. We need to be different and live within the created order that the Lord has made us in so that we might bring our strengths and our weaknesses together and support each other and succeed. When we do that, when the husband is loving the wife well and the wife is submitting to the leadership of the husband well, we create a beautiful cycle of support for one another that leads into the best intended thing. If we're both fighting for the reins of control, we're going to run it off the road. If the husband is just driving for his own sake, we're not heading in the direction of one flesh. We're separating that flesh's desire and intentions in different ways. When the husband isn't leading well towards the Lord, then you're leaving somebody in the dust. And so in this first relationship pairing that we see in light of new life, we're seeing the way that the Lord has called us into. We're seeing that we're called to love and support and care for one another. And surprise, that's kind of going to be what we're going to see in all three of them. It's why I think at the end we can bring some core principles together. In our culture, even though some of this is a little bit different than what we hear, we're living within a culture that has been soaked in Christ for so long. So much of this isn't radical. But it certainly is radical for a first century reader. Husband, lay down your life, not domineer your life. That's pretty radical for the time. And what we're seeing is relationships that are entirely transformed by having Christ in them. And so we come to the second. And as we come to the second, other than for three in the room, we might think, okay, well, I'm not the children anymore. Checked out. Last I checked, I am still my father's child. This doesn't end at 18. Really admire, if you're one of our regular attenders, you probably know the Crannels. And I really admire Lauren's willingness to go to New York every couple months to go and take care of his dad for a period of time. That he was doing the same for his mom as well. Our obligation to care and support and follow after our parents doesn't end the day we get a high school diploma. It's a relationship that we're intended to live into forevermore. So let's begin here. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So a couple things to note here. Again, one, children, not just little children, but children. We obey our parents. When our parents ask of something of us, we follow in that. They have authority over our life. Again, we see this idea of hierarchy. There's someone who is above the other in terms of order and structure. The children are supposed to obey their parents in everything, not just when it's fun or sounds easy. We can all probably think to a time or two that we weren't maybe the most obedient children. There might have been something, and might have been a particular kind of something that we chose not to obey in. But yet we're called to obey in everything. This is so rooted that we see it there in the Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father. But we don't just do so because parents know best. Because parents said, because I said so. Look at the second half of this. Where he goes with it. Why we obey our parents is because this pleases the Lord. And again, just like we saw in the last version of submittance, that we are one flesh with one master who is Jesus Christ, so the same here. We follow and follow our parents' commandments because they are following the Lord. Because they are the ones who the Lord has placed in our life. And so we seek to please first our master, who is the master of our parents. As we're following the Lord, we're seeking to please the Lord. And part of that is following in the direction that our parents is leading us. And we want to note here too, it says parents. So we are obeying both parents, but then the next directive is speaking specifically to fathers. If we went to Ephesians chapter 6, we would see the very same thing. He speaks to children obeying parents, but then he gives a directive to fathers. Again, once more to this hierarchy, if the husband is the head of the household, it is the father who is the head of the household. And so while both parents are to be obeyed, and while this statement is good to both parents, even more so for the father who's leading in the home. An extra measure of responsibility. It's on the father to model the fatherhood that we see from God and to not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So we see there is a right way to lead within light of the Lord. Provoking your children could look like a lot of things. What it isn't is holding them to obedience. To hold children to obedience isn't to provoke them. But how do we do that? How are we holding them to obedience? Is it constantly with yelling? Is it constantly dismissive? Or are you pointing them towards, hey, here's why we do that? Again, I kind of alluded to it a second ago. The child comes and says, well, why can't I do that? Why am I in trouble? Is the response a, because I said so? And it's dismissive, and you're never actually leading and explaining. You're just demanding obedience for your own voice's sake. Or are you coming towards wisdom and saying, well, here's why we don't put a fork in the toaster. It's going to electrocute you. That's no good. Here's why we don't color on the walls. I want you to color and paint on the things that we're supposed to, but the wall isn't the spot to do so because, well, we have this much money to spend. And if we were buying a new barrel of Behr paint every month to cover back over your paintings, we're going to have less to do the fun things that you want to do. So when I put the paper on the table, let's paint there. When we're taking time to actually lead, actually nurture, actually provide for the people around us, we're doing so for their good. We're doing so for our good. We're doing so for the Lord's good because we're actually giving them a foundation on which to work on. What we're not trying to do is just create blind obedience at my voice so that someone is just choosing to listen when you simply have said, because I said so. Well, can I get around because I said so? Can I just not be seen doing what you don't want me to do? When we build a foundation, parents, when we build a reason behind why we're asking of something, we're giving them a foundation to go forward on. I can now make wise choices because I understand why I've been instructed in something. If I don't know why it's bad to stick the fork in the toaster, well, I'm a curious cat. One day, my parents aren't around and I'm going to see what's up about it because Dad's not here to say because I said so. When we know it's because, well, I'm going to get electrocuted, okay, well, sounds good. I'm just not going to do that then. We want to give the principles behind this. We want to be a head that is living for the good of the other. And so in not provoking the child, and not living out of anger, not living out of spite, not living out of a self-centeredness, but living out of a them-centeredness and taking the time to lead them well, we're creating good for them, we're creating good for us, we're creating good for our family, and creating good for the world. So this last pair that we see is the bondservant and the master. And again, we're not going to spend too much time just zoned in here. I do think it's worth mentioning that, yes, if we look at the whole of Scripture, especially the concept of slavery that it happened in our country, is wrong. You won't find anything in these verses that says, bondservants, you're good to go. You're no longer a bondservant. Master, go ahead and release everybody. You're not going to find that here in these verses that we read. But if we look through Scripture, we'll see that being a slave trader is condemned. We'll see that if you are a slave and you can earn your freedom, it says to do so. We'll see that, as we saw earlier in Colossians, as we saw in Galatians, that in the eyes of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ, we are all equal and brothers. At the end of this section, just where we will be headed here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that he speaks to the slave Onesimus, who is part of a central feature in Philemon, who was a slave but has become a brother in Christ. So we can see that the idea, especially again, of what slavery becomes later on in history, is frowned upon. But let's not use this to justify why we just become now slave traders, not what we're trying to say here. So with that short aside, and considering that there are people who are living in that relationship at the time of this, Paul speaks to it. How do you live as a bondservant or a master? Well, he says first to the servant, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So the first call is, again, into this living into the hierarchy that exists. Obey your earthly masters. Continue to be subservient in that way. However, do it with a good heart, working for the Lord, fearing the Lord. All of what we do is for Him and to please Him. Don't be the one who, when the boss is around, you're shoveling hard, and as soon as the boss turns his back, you lay it down, you head to the water cooler, and you're peeking, just waiting for him to come back by the job site so that you could be noticed again. Work heartily, knowing that your true master is in heaven and sees and knows all. Not just that, work knowing that he is the one who will repay you. His inheritance is your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And as he closes in 25, there's real earthly consequence for the actions that are done to one another. That we can't just say, oh, well, you know what? Actions no longer carry consequence. No, the bondservant can know that there is payback at one point or another. There is real consequence for the wrongdoer. Then he flips to the master. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So what is their call? The master is to reflect their master in heaven, to be an image of Christ to those who are serving him. This relationship would be so dramatically changed, it would be unrecognizable to the people of their time, and most certainly unrecognizable to the people later on in history. Bondservants of this time were typically brought in by their own debt with an end date. It wasn't generational. Though Paul is not writing to a Jewish audience here necessarily, if we were to even consider the Jewish people at the time, well, they've got jubilees. After 7 years, your debt is gone. You're freed. And so recognize, masters, that you have a master yourself. What you do matters. And accountability will be had. So that brings us to the end of the specifics that he's giving here. And again, as we come towards landing the plane, what I want us to consider is some principles that we can take from these individuals and apply into the relationships that we live within. Whether they are husbands and wives, whether it is parent and child, whether it's boss and employee, whether it's friends that were around, whatever relationships that we're living in, I believe that these principles, these five principles that I'm about to point to, they are translational to any of them. Five things that the Lord has brought into relationships in this world that we ought to consider in light of the new life that we live now as a believer. So the first of these five principles is that we want to live in light that the Lord is watching. He is our true master as a Christian, and his eyes are fixed upon us. And so how do we live in light of the Lord watching us? Well, we have a healthy fear of him, a respect of him. We consider that. My master is watching. It ought to change what I'm doing. We see that all work that we are doing is for him. I am working for the Lord and not for men. When my boss gives me a silly task, I don't say, this is so dumb. I'm not doing this. What does he know? We say, yes, I'll work hard. Not because you asked me to, but because the Lord has called me to that. And we honor him. We recognize that when we fear him and work for him, that all we're doing with that name tag of Christian on brings honor to him. Why am I working hard for the Lord? Is it because he's up there giving me a PR review on my work and saying, well, you know, that Jacob, he's pretty good in these areas, but boy, he's got some work to do on this other section. No. It's because I am claiming the name of Christ. I am living publicly for him. As we discussed last week, he's the jersey that I have on. Christian is emblazoned upon my chest. Everyone should know that is who I am. And so what do I want to represent Christ in? I want to give my very best to everything so that he is glorified. People look and say, man, not Jacob sure works hard, but that people will look and say, boy, those Christians sure are different. I love to employ those guys because they're honest and they're hardworking and they represent their Lord's character well. That's better for me and my business. I maybe am interested in knowing more about why they are this way because it's so different to my other employees over here who are a bunch of lazy bums and they're undependable. And I always have to keep an eye on them to make sure they're not trying to take out of my pocket. We want to honor him in what we're doing. And this is in all things, whether it's in work or whether it's in light of the marriage relationship that we have, that I know that the Lord is watching how I'm caring for the woman that he provided for me. That as a parent, I'm caring for the child that he entrusted to me. That I'm working hard to honor him in that so that my wife might desire to follow my leadership to draw nearer to him. So that my child would desire to live and grow in a faithful relationship with him as well. Because I see how my father parented. And I see how he modeled that. And I see how good it was for him. So principle one is we live in light that the Lord is watching. Principle two is that we submit to the authority God has placed over us. If you're here in the room today, you at least fall in the... You may not be a husband or a wife. Maybe you don't have a master in a workplace. But each and every one of us had a parent in some form or fashion. We all at least hit child. Which means we all at least have some authority over us. And we all live in a nation, which means we have a government authority over us in which God established. He is the one who puts kings on the throne. And so we are here under his lordship primarily, but we also have authority over us. And yes, we desire for every authority in our life to be a godly authority leading us in that way. But when we display a faithfulness to trust that he has placed submission into our life as something to model, well, one, we learn how to submit to him even better every day by practice. And two, especially when we're submitted to a godly husband, when we're submitted to a godly parent, when we have found ourselves in a workplace that we have a godly boss, then we're also being developed by someone who's leading us towards him too. A discipleship relationship where we're submitting and learning from someone who's ahead of us in the faith. They're growing and leading us in the right direction. Submission is, and listen, as a stubborn, independent person by nature, submission is not the easiest thing in our culture. You go, girl, you're the boss. Brother, you're the head of the household. You drive that wheel and you don't listen to anyone else. That's what's pushed into our head. From the very beginning. But to rightly submit first to the Lord and then to submit to the authorities that he's placed over our lives leads us in a proper direction and creates healthy relationships in the order that he established. So our first principle was live in light that the Lord our master is watching. Our second principle was submit to the authority God has placed over us. Our third principle was sacrifice for those that you lead. What we notice in all of this was anywhere that someone who was in the head of the hierarchy, they weren't given rights, they were given responsibilities. Husband, your responsibility is to love your wife. Father, your responsibility is to not provoke your children. Master, your responsibility is to be just and fair. It wasn't a right to domineer. It was a responsibility to lead out of love, to lead as the way Christ led. And so when we serve people, they ought to see Christ serving them. When we serve and lead people, those two words ought to be indistinguishable. That we take to Christ's words when he says, if you would desire to be first, make yourself last. that when he wanted to display his leadership, he got on his knees and washed the feet of the people who called him leader and teacher and made himself lowly. To lead is not to domineer. To lead is to sacrifice, to make yourself last, because the good of all the others is your own good, of whatever it is that you're leading. Again, that's countercultural. You'll be able to find leadership books out there that talk about how you can't be the boss whipping, driving the people in front of you. You got to get in front of them and take charge. But it's still about following your vision. It may be influenced by the Christian culture that is here in some respects, but true Christ-like leadership is still radically different than what the world promotes. To truly humble yourself and to truly give all that you are for the sake of others and not your own gain. Trusting that the Lord will put you into the right positions at the right times and the right ways. Good leadership is sacrificial leadership. Good leadership is recognizing the responsibilities, not the rights. So our first principle is live in light that the Lord is watching us. Our second principle was submit to the authorities God has placed over us. Our third principle was sacrifice for those that you lead. Our fourth principle is let love lens all action. Everything we're doing from any position is lensed through love. It's the foundation on which everything Christ is doing. Yes, he came so that we might be saved. It was out of love. He sacrificed so that we might be saved. It was out of love. Everything that we do should come from a base place of love. Even in the parent-child relationship where discipline is a part of it, is that discipline out of anger? No, it's out of love. It's a loving discipline. It's a healthy discipline. Scripture doesn't say spare the rod. Scripture points towards it. But it does so that they might learn, so that the rod doesn't have to come out again, so that they might develop, so that they can live a right life. We're not disciplining out of a joy of discipline. We're disciplining out of a joy of the correction that comes from it. We want to benefit from the relationships we're in, and that's because we love them. Again, as we said, because Christ first loved us, and that is what we are ultimately trying to model in all ways. Our last principle is that we recognize that earthly consequences have actions. In any relationship that we have, what we do matters. Again, as a Christian, we can't just say, well, they're supposed to forgive me. So, yeah, I'm going to be really rude to them, but they'll have to forgive me. What does it matter? Yeah, look, I mean, as a Christian, they're going to have to be generous with me. So I'm just going to go ahead and take what I want for myself. What does it matter? No, the actions that we have really have consequences. And we need to live in light of that. We need to live in light that what we do, what we say, how we hold and carry ourselves will make an impact on one another. And this is speaking to the relationships of the households. Should these not be the most meaningful people to us? Do we not want to nurture these relationships as most as possible? Of course we do. Our husband or our wife, we look at and said, let's be one for as long as we live. Why would we want to sour that? Our children, who are by nature a very piece of us, why would we not look at them and say, I want even more for you than I ever had? I want even better for you than I ever had. And I'm going to give all that I can so that you could have that. The people who are around every day in this situation of a bondservant who is a part of our home, who we are providing and caring for in the image of Christ providing and caring for others. Why would we not want to say, hey, I need you to be as successful as possible, and I'm going to do everything I can to help that for you? We want to recognize that there are real consequences in how we act. So let us act rightly. As it said back in verse 18 about the wives submitting, as is fitting in the Lord, let us do what is appropriate. Let us do what is commendable. To live a life in recognition that there are real consequences to everything. And we can't just act in a way that ignores that. We can't turn a blind eye to consequence. So as we draw ourselves now here to this closing time, as we draw ourselves to our last thoughts, let us consider that just as Christ has changed everything about us internally, he changes everything about the external relationships too. That we live in an entirely new light because of who he is. It may be countercultural to live as citizens of heaven. Good. We are no longer citizens of the world. To live as a citizen of the world is to continue to drink the poison that leads towards sin and temptation. Live in the structures that the Lord has provided for us. Be willing to grow in those, even when it's uncomfortable. Because he's the creator. He's our master, first and foremost. And this is the way that he's calling us. This is the framework that he's made for us. And this is what will be best for us in the end. That we love, we submit, we sacrifice, and we do it all for the sake and the glory of God. Let us pray.